glad that you are here today, whether you're joining us in person or online. Thank you for being here. Thank you for worshiping with us. We are jumping into week two of a series that we are calling The Good Life. A few weeks ago, my family and I, after much searching and a lot of help from Tristan Ricker, we purchased our very first camper. We bought a pop-up. And because I think in my mind that life camping is going to be like that, right? I've probably seen too much Pinterest and not enough like family vacation movies. Like, I mean, it seems in my mind like it's going to be great and it's always going to be peaceful and it's never going to have any problems. And I'll say this, I've always enjoyed camping, but I find that the thing I say to the most to my children while we're camping is, hey, let's turn the volume down. Why are we screaming? We're in nature. We're peaceful. Like, there's other campers over there that are mad at us because you're screaming. It doesn't always go like I expect it to go, but I still keep going. One, because I love it, and there's something about getting out and trying to find some of the goodness in life that we love. So this summer, we're in this series with kind of that same mindset, that there's a better way to live life, right? There's a way to live a good life. And we see that Jesus outlines this for us in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's his most famous sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because he preached it on a mountain. Very great naming. And he preached it to hundreds, probably thousands of people standing on top of a mountain, preaching down to the sloping valley beneath him. And so many, many people could hear him. And in this, he gives and outlines different ways for us to live life that are a better way that God designed us to live life. It's a good life. In it, last week, we started this series, and we read verses 1 through verse 16. And in it, Jesus really starts by addressing the people who are listening, right? He talks about who we are, who his followers are. Right, we get the Beatitudes. We are blessed when we live certain ways, when we experience certain things. But also he calls his followers, the very beginning of the sermon, to make a difference in the world. We're supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to be peacemakers for the world. So he begins by addressing the people who are listening to it. But then in the second section, Jesus talks about who he is before he jumps into the meat of his sermon. Right? And when it talks about who he is, I think it's important that we really have to grasp and understand this in verses 17 through 20. And it really sets the tone for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what we see in Matthew 5, verse 17. All right. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Right. And what Jesus is saying here is, don't think that I came to tell you the old way of living life is wrong. Right. The law and the prophets specifically refers to the Old Testament that we have in our Bibles. Right. The law, the Torah. It's the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus is saying, I didn't come to get rid of the traditions and the faith and the law and the scriptures that we've had. I came to do something else. I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. But he keeps on going. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, like a dot over an I or a cross over a T, not an iota or a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus shows up, right? He says he didn't come to abolish the law. And as Christians, as people who follow Jesus, we have the Bible. We have the Old Testament, which is the old promise, and the New Testament, which is the new promise. And often as Christians, we spend a lot of our time focusing on the New Testament. And there's even some people who believe that, well, the Old Testament doesn't matter to us anymore. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't come to abolish, to get rid of the Old Testament. He came to complete or to fulfill it. When he talks about the scribes and Pharisees, though, right, he says that we have to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. Pharisees and scribes were those who strictly adhered to every possible conception of the law. They were the ones who would say that on the Sabbath, the day you weren't supposed to do work, if you got a stick stuck in your sandal and you walked, and it hit the ground and broke the ground, that's plowing. You're a sinner because you have worked on Sunday or on the Sabbath. Right? That's the Pharisees. And so Jesus is saying that we've got to be better, we've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes. And for a Jewish person to hear this, sounds like Jesus is saying you've got to do something that is impossible. You have to be more righteous than the people who are considered the most righteous in our culture. That seems impossible. But Jesus, again, provides a new interpretation of the old because he fulfills with the new. Flip on over, if you have your Bibles, to Romans chapter 9. This is what it says in Romans chapter 9, verses 30. And we'll jump into chapter 10. What you need to know is you're going to see the chapter break here. That's a terrible place for that. That wasn't written in the original language, right? Men added those later. The original letters didn't have the numbers in them in any of our scripture. I know some of your minds have just been blown, like, what? They didn't, like, 1, 2? I was thinking about starting to write my emails like that. But no, those weren't originally there. So keep in mind, this is one conversation that the Apostle Paul is writing. Now Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount before the crucifixion, but Paul has the ability to understand what the sacrifice with the death and resurrection of Jesus did. So keep that in mind, right? Jesus is preaching before the death and resurrection. Paul is preaching after the death and resurrection. And Paul is talking about the tension between Jewish men and women being righteous and Gentiles or non-Jewish men and women being righteous, right? He says in verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law, right? He's saying that the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, they have righteousness. But the Jewish men and women, the people of God themselves, never reached that level of righteousness. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, hear my heart's desire and prayer to God for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It's this idea that the Jewish men and women tried to work their way to righteousness. That's what Pharisees did. They tried to do everything right to attain righteousness. But what Paul is saying, the reason the Gentiles have righteousness isn't because they based it on what they could do. It's based on what was done for them. It's based on faith. It's based on Jesus. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, right? We can't work our way into being right with God. We have to allow ourselves to be made right with God by God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That word end, telos, we also interpret to mean fulfilled. Jesus, again, here we see it, is the fulfillment of the law. And through Jesus fulfilling the law, through faith, not by works, not by what we do, but what we believe, through faith in Jesus, we can be made right with God. We can be made righteousness. So flip on back over to Matthew. All right, so when it says in here that we have to be more righteous in verse 20 than the scribes and Pharisees, that unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, that seems impossible, but our God is in the business of doing what is impossible. And while at the time, right, he's preaching to people who don't know the path that Jesus is on, Jesus would do something to allow us to be made righteous. And in doing so, he then outlines certain aspects of the law itself. In fact, the next section on the Sermon on the Mount, which we're about to jump into, there are 6 different principles that Jesus looks at. And we see this, and we know there's 6 because we see them follow the same format, right? You'll see it in here. And he says, you have heard that it was said in the old, but I tell you this. So you've heard blank, right? The Old Testament says blank. The old part of the law says blank, but I'm telling you this, right? This is how we did believe it, but Jesus being the fulfillment of the law, this is our new way of understanding it. Right, so we're going to jump in with that knowledge. Right, we're going to jump into this first section that Jesus talks about. Right, Jesus fulfills the law. We have hope that our righteousness in him comes by faith, not by what we do, but by believing. So with that, jumping into verse 21, this is what we see. It says, "You have heard that it was said that those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment." All right, real quick. This is a big one. One of the Ten Commandments, one of the big ten. You don't murder people. Everybody good not murdering people? There's some people not raising their hands. Brett, I'm looking at you. I'm a little worried right now. Don't murder people. Everyone knows that it's good not to be a murderer, right? Like we in general understand that is not morally good. So the Old Testament says don't murder. Well, then Jesus adds some stuff to it. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brothers will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brothers will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to hell of fire." Wait, hold on. Because it just said, Jesus said that murder's bad, but anybody who gets angry is a murderer. I'm just going to be honest with you guys. I don't feel like a murderer. Like, I've never tried to stop life from somebody. But there's been lots of times that I've been really mad and lost my cool. There's been times this week, probably a little bit this morning, if I'm real honest. But Jesus says that anger, right? There's more to it than this. We'll jump into that. But this almost seems impossible. Right, never get angry at something? But wait, didn't Jesus get mad at somebody? What, didn't he grab a whip one time and go to the temple court and turn over some tables and whip some people, some money changers? He was mad then, right? If he wasn't, that'd be real weird. Like, how's it going, everybody? I'm pretty sure he was mad. Love it when they preach back. Doesn't Scripture say that we should be slow to anger? Right, like but Jesus just said, don't get angry. So to understand, I think we need some more scripture to understand the context of what Jesus is talking about. Right? Because this is what I see. As we look at this passage, we see several key things. And one of them is, I think that Jesus wants us to realize that anger positions our hearts to entertain acts of sin. Right? Anger positions our hearts to entertain acts of sin. The very first murder that ever happened in all of existence was someone murdering their brother because of anger, unforgiveness, resentment, jealousy, bitterness. Anger positions our hearts to entertain acts of sin. And I think when we look at Scripture, we see a little bit more understanding of this. Flip on over to Ephesians, all right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 says this. If I can find verse 25. Nope, that's 525. I was about to say, husbands, love your wives. That's next week. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are a member of one another. Be angry and do not sin." There it is. We'll be angry, but do not sin. But there's more. "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Don't stay angry. "And give opportunity to the devil." Anger positions our hearts to be in a place where we allow sin to move through us, where we give over to sin or sinful acts, right? We see in Ephesians, right? Be angry, but do not sin. Don't let that anger stay. Don't dwell on it. Don't let your heart continue to possess it, because it gives an opportunity to Satan to move in bad ways. Right? "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with everyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as it is good for building up, as fit for the occasions, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice." So he's not talking about being slow to anger. Right? It's about the unforgiveness. It's about the hatred. It's about the malice that leads to sin. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And there it is. We forgive because we are forgiven. And when we live in a state of perpetual anger, when we live in a state, when we let the sun go down and that anger still dwells there, we're allowing ourselves to live in that malice and living in that unforgiveness. And we're not forgiving because we were forgiven. We're choosing not to. So when Jesus says, it's not just murder, but it's anger too. It's what we allow to dwell in our hearts that moves us to a place that we sin. You know, anger is temporary madness, and its expression has no place in a community of disciples. We will not grow as a community if we are walking around and being angry at each other all the time. But the good news is it doesn't stop there, right? The passage continues. Verse 22, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Jesus gives instructions to what we do in worship. When we are worshiping and we have anger in our hearts, right, we should stop, walk away from the position of worship, make it right before we worship again. Because Jesus understands the concept that anger and unforgiveness hinders our ability to worship. It's because it distracts us. Like it moves us mentally out of focusing on God to focusing on something that is not in our control or someone that we're mad at. And look, I don't think that when we're in church or wherever we are, we're driving down the road or in our houses and we're trying to worship God, that we should be thinking how mad we are at Jimbo over here because he stole my lawnmower. Like that's not the love, that's not focusing on God in worship. That's letting your anger and malice distract you and move your attention elsewhere from who you're supposed to be worshiping. So Jesus says, leave that place of worship and go make it right before you come back. Because if we're trying to express love to God, it's hard to show love to God when we're angry at somebody else. Have you ever tried to express love to someone while you're angry? It's not really easy. Look, my children are in the back of the room. There are times, this may surprise you, that I may get angry at them because they don't pick up their Legos. They're about to hide under blankets back there, right? Like, and I remember, like, there's sometimes, like, I'll be so mad at one of them. And they'll be like, but I did, that was my brother who did that. And then all of a sudden, it's like being poured cold water over my head. Or like, I'm mad. Like, I told you to pick up. I told you not to be disrespectful. You're not obeying me. Just go to your room. Like I know this will surprise you, but sometimes I lose my cool. And like, they'll do something like, Daddy, I'm sorry and I love you. And I just want a hug. And it's like, you know why? Because it's hard. It's really difficult to express love and anger at the same time. Worshiping God's the same way. Right? We say, God, I love you, but I'm really mad because of what I'm going through right now. Or God, I love you, but this situation's really hard and you're not making it better. Or God, I really love you, but I keep praying and I keep praying and I'm not hearing you. But I want you to pay attention to what we do then. We may not verbally say that, although I will be honest, there's times I have verbally said that. Like, God, I love you, but you got to fix this. But that's putting conditional love on an unconditional God. Jesus didn't say, hey, I'm going to die for you on the cross, but that's not how it worked with him. You see, the reason we put those conditions is because anger and love are not compatible in the same place. We talk about righteous anger or justified anger. But keep in mind, we're not talking about that slow to anger, momentary anger. We're talking about the malice, the unforgiveness. It is hard to walk in love when we are harboring unforgiveness in our heart. And this is why Jesus gives instructions that even before we worship, we go and forgive. Anger doesn't align with worship because it draws a focus away from God. It draws a focus away from love. this week, as I was preparing for my sermon, I was reading a commentary, and I don't have a lot of, it didn't have a lot of details, but there was a story that was striking to me. And this is what it says, right? At a communion service in the South Pacific, a man was kneeling at an altar to receive the elements, and suddenly he got up and moved to the back of the auditorium with an agitated expression. Later, he rejoined the communicants and participated in the sacrament. When asked following the service about his actions, he revealed that he had seen a man kneeling at the other end of the altar rail who had killed his father. He was so angry in his spirit that he could not partake of the elements until God enabled him to experience a forgiving spirit. Just so, Jesus elevates reconciliation with one's brother to a greater importance than the religious rite. Because we can't worship if we're distracted from who we're worshiping. The other thing Jesus does, though, is he doesn't just tell us to make it right. But Jesus asks his followers to be proactive in reconciliation. He asks you to do it, not to wait, right? And some of the times we do this. Well, we're mad, and the reason we stay mad is because they haven't said sorry yet. That's not what Scripture says. It doesn't say go and reconcile to your brother. It doesn't say to bring your gift to the altar and wait before the person comes and apologizes. Here's a common misconception as Christians is that in order to forgive, we have to be asked to forgive. Never says that. You can forgive someone even if they've never asked you to forgive them. That's up to you. But the reason that we know this and the reason that we see Jesus encourage his followers to be proactive in reconciliation was because only through Jesus can we fully understand what reconciliation is. Colossians 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Through Jesus' death on the cross, he reconciled us to him. So why should we be the ones that lead out? Why should we be proactive in reconciliation? Because Jesus was proactive in reconciliation. He didn't ask you, he didn't wait for you to ask for him to die on the cross to forgive you of your sins. He was proactive in doing it. The reason that we can forgive others is because you and I are forgiven. And when Jesus preached the words in this sermon, right, when Jesus was talking to that crowd on the side of the hill, he was on a pathway that would lead to their reconciliation and our reconciliation. He hadn't died yet, but he was going to. And so when we talk about Jesus being the fulfillment of the law, the reason he can say these words is because his actions would follow. And it's not just one or two people. Right, Jesus reconciled everything, creation. He reconciled you and he reconciled me. Jesus didn't go to the cross to reconcile us, though, through his anger. He went to the cross and rose from the grave to reconcile us with love. You see, anger will attempt to justify what love completes. Anger will attempt to justify what love completes. This is what I mean by that. Sometimes we're angry and we like being angry. We want to feel angry. We want to feel that sense of revenge because it's what someone deserves. We feel justified in our anger. Someone legitimately sinned against us or hurt us. They did something terrible or atrocious to us, and we are living in anger because we are justified because what they did was wrong. And you know what? You're right. What they did is wrong. But Jesus went to the cross to die for wrongs that you committed. We say this all the time. The wages of sin is death. You know what that means? You deserve to be on that cross, not Jesus. We talk about justice. We talk about what's right. It wasn't right that Jesus died for you, but he did it anyway. It wasn't right that Jesus reconciled you, but he did it anyway. Because anger we may want to use it to justify how we feel, but it doesn't complete. Right? It doesn't say through anger Jesus fulfilled or completed the law. Right? He fulfilled that law. He completed that law through an act of love. Anger attempts to justify what love completes. We talk about unforgiveness. We talk about anger. We talk about bitterness. Those are not a solution. They are a state that positions our hearts to entertain sin. Love is a solution that gets us to a place of peace and a place where we can worship and live out life for Jesus. Guys, I'm not awesome at this. I mess up on this constantly. I've told many people this morning, this is a terrible sermon to write. Because on Mondays, I'm working through this. I'm going, dang, I got this and this and this and this. Like, gosh, so many people are going to apologize. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want the sun to go down in my anger. I want to be someone who shows love to others. I remember a couple years ago, I was teaching a class. It was a really large class. It was kind of a controversial topic that we were teaching on. And there were a lot of people who came to this class. It was like 70 people. And I remember the first night that we taught this, we decided we were going to do an open mic, right? Let some conversation go back and forth. And there was this man who took the mic and hijacked the entire meeting. Moved it off subject, was expressing anger. We would try to answer his questions, kind of move back on track, but really, really just being mad and moving the class in a direction that was not good. I got many, many texts and emails that week about this guy. Right, so the next week, we tried to fix it. We decided not to do open mic. He's got a loud voice. He just stood up and started talking anyway. And so at this point, I am really mad. Right? We've been praying over this class. We wanted God to do a big work at the church through this teaching. But this guy was distracting and moving us off point, and it was just bad. So I'm so mad. I'm talking to my boss. I'm like, I can't have him in there. He goes, you're right. You got to ask him not to come back, right? I even got permission to kick this guy out of class. I'm so mad at him, right? I go and find the scriptures in the Bible about being peacemakers, about, you know, not being, I'm sure I even looked at some of this about anger. Like I'm looking at this going like, all right, I'm going to use these verses and tell him you're wrong for doing this and you can't come back to class. So then I call him. And as the phone starts to ring, I changed my mind because God was doing something in me, which sometimes is great, sometimes is like, come on, God. I wanted to be justified in my anger. The guy picks up the phone. And in the moment, I just go, would you like to go to breakfast tomorrow morning? like still not sure what's going to happen at breakfast. And he was like, yeah, sure, I'll meet you for breakfast. I don't know what he's thinking. So the next morning, I'm going to breakfast not knowing if I'm going to ask him to be kicked out of class or what. And I'm like, why did I just do this over the phone? Joel, you idiot. And I'm still mad. Right? But I did something the night before or the evening before. And I spent time praying over the situation. So I go into breakfast. And I remember I sit down. And the only thing I can explain is by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, what I said was, hey, man, I just want to hear your story. Will you tell me your story? Right, 3 hours later, after we've asked for more napkins to blot the tears out of our eyes, we finally leave, having set up another lunch the next week. But something happened when I took time to hear his story and to listen to him and express love instead of to try to justify the anger that I had. You see, I learned who he was. I heard his testimony. I heard what God had done in his life. I heard some of the hurts. I understood more of why he was in the position that he was in. He asked me about me, and I got to explain to him my journey through ministry, how I ended up where I was, why we were teaching the class. And all of a sudden, where I was justified in my anger, all of a sudden the wind was taken out of my sail, but I didn't care because I understood and loved someone more. He came back to the class. He actually asked. He was like, hey, I hope it's okay that I come back to class this week. I didn't ever ask him not to. He knew that I was going to, but I never did. And I said, man, I would love to have you back. Ends up sitting at a table leading that table in discussion was a complete night and day different situation. That week, I got texts and emails again going, what happened? Like, that was a different guy. 2 weeks later, he comes up to me, he's like, hey, man, I would love to serve on your prayer team. He and his wife start serving on my prayer team, right? Sunday mornings after service, they would be at the front and they would pray with people. And I would see them battling and interceding with God for someone in the situations they were in and expressing love to them. That is complete because of love. Even though my anger made me feel justified, God, instead of letting my anger rule the day, I let God move through me and I let love do something in me to forgive somebody else and to open the door for more ministry to happen. Ministry doesn't happen in unforgiveness. Ministry doesn't happen when we dwell in malice and anger. You see, anger may justify, but love completes. We can look at this whole thing and think, man, this is impossible. Right? I know it's not good to be angry, but you don't know the situation I'm in. I know I should be nice. I know I should go ask for forgiveness. I know I should reconcile. But like, it's hard for me to do that. And more than anything, I want to remember back to what we said about Jesus fulfilling the law. And about the level of righteousness that we have to dwell in. Because here's the truth, you cannot do this, and I cannot do this. We are incapable of living at this level of righteousness. But the Pharisees tried to live at this level of righteousness on their own, and they couldn't. The point is that this level of forgiveness, this level of reconciliation, this level of love is not dependent on what you do. It's dependent upon who is moving in you and through you. And the best thing that you and I can do to live this out is to depend fully and wholly on Jesus Christ and the death and resurrection from the dead that he lived out. And the fact that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit himself, lives in us. Because you're right, you can't do this on your own. But Jesus didn't ask you to. It's faith in Jesus. It's God moving in you that positions us to a place where we can love and forgive and not let the sun go down on our anger. And so my challenge for you today, right, and this may be the most difficult thing for any of us, right, I think it's good to go to someone and reconcile with him. Jesus outlined that. I think that's biblical. But I think sometimes before we can do that, we've got to go to God and ask him to do a work in our hearts. So here's my challenge to you today. Are you holding on to anger? Are you holding on to unforgiveness or resentment? Do you need to let it go, but you can't? For years, there was someone that I could not forgive, and I would work in churches, and I would preach, and I would lead people in communion, in worship, and all while living in unforgiveness. And finally, it wasn't about going to that person. I couldn't. It was about going to God because he could. And sometimes we need to ask God to do a work in us, or we need to give it over to God before we can go to the person. Because sometimes we can't go to that person. Sometimes the situation, sometimes that person's not here anymore. And we're still mad and we're still angry and we still have that unforgiveness or bitterness. And we've got to let God do a work in us and let his love complete what our anger wants to justify. Again, it's not about what we do. It's about what was done for us. Jesus showed us the pathway to reconciliation when he died for us on the cross. And Jesus fulfilling the law isn't about our actions, it's about our faith. And maybe you are the point where you need to go to that person. That's my daughter. She's sad that I'm not holding her, apparently. Maybe you do need to get to the point where you go to that person. Maybe you do need to get to the place where you reconcile. We see that. That's biblical. But wherever you are along that journey, asking God to be part and present in that will make it better. Because it's not about you, it's about him.